This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
I think we've gone wrong a little bit today in making it sound like if you want to be a pastor, all you got to do is go through seminary, get involved in a denomination, get a piece of paper with your name on it that says pastor, get ordained, and you can be a pastor. You can't be a pastor with a piece of paper. That requires a calling of God. And the calling of God can never produce pride in a person, but rather humility, as it did with Christ.
Today, Pastor Josh goes into deep detail about what it means to be a spiritual leader, using Jesus as an example, of course. Too many people believe that you can simply go to school long enough and become a spiritual leader like a pastor. What a lot of them don't realize is that it takes humility to be a pastor. You must first let God work within your life before you expect to work in the lives of others. After all, how can you expect to help others find Jesus if you don't know what it means to know Him personally? Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 as he continues his message, Jesus is the Better Priest.
The third quality of Jesus' high priesthood is that it's marked by humility. The Son of God came the first time in a form of a servant, in a humble form. Verse 4 continues, "No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And that comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, an incredible declaration of God here. And here is the thought. The position of priest was such a high and great responsibility, but it was not a position that someone could just come and take it because they wanted it. Some might have asked, well, what qualifies Jesus to be the high priest? He's not of the line of Aaron. He's not of the tribe of Levi. What qualifies Jesus to be the high priest? And the author here is telling us that there is a calling that trumps pedigree and bloodlines, and it's the call and the will of God. Jesus didn't hijack the priesthood. God chose him from before the foundation of the earth to be the high priest for humanity. That means his position is secure in the will of God. You know, there's a history of people in the Old Testament that tried to take priestly duties onto themselves without being called to it, and it never ended well for them. 1 Samuel 13, Saul was told, wait, don't offer sacrifices. But he got impatient and in a hurry, and he made sacrifices and sacrifices performing that priestly duty, and God declared, your kingdom is gone, taking it from you. In Numbers chapter 16, Korah led a rebellion against the priesthood. Korah is like, hey, we can all be priests. What's so special about the Levites? What's so special about Aaron? We can all be priests. And God said, no, you can't. And he opened up a big hole in the ground and swallowed them up into the earth. 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah went beyond, thought, you know, it's not enough for me to just be king. I'm going to go perform some priestly duties as well. And the minute he took upon himself a priestly duty and crossed the line, the Lord gave him leprosy. You don't hijack the priesthood. God gives it. And notice the reference that Paul uses, Psalm chapter 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That word begotten is important because it's used in Acts chapter 13, where Paul uses the same prophetic word from Psalm chapter 2 to speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was not only begotten as a baby, begotten meaning God's unique son, not born, not created, but he was the Bible says, the first begotten of the dead, the firstborn over the dead, in that he rose from the dead. So today I have begotten you. God saying, I brought you into the earth. I raised you from the dead to be the high priest forever, according to the will of God. And I love the idea of this because it speaks of the humility of Jesus to be obedient to the calling and the will of God, the Father. Now, this is quite a sidetrack, but it hit me, and I don't know who it might be applicable for. But I think this is still a good principle for people who have the ambition to be involved in ministry today. Man does not make a pastor. Now, the role of pastor and priest, two different, completely different things. You know that. God, only God can call a person to be in a place of ministry. I think we've gone wrong a little bit today in making it sound like if you want to be a pastor, all you got to do is go through seminary, get involved in a denomination, get a piece of paper with your name on it that says pastor, get ordained, and you can be a pastor. You can't be a pastor with a piece of paper. That requires a calling of God. And the calling of God can never produce pride in a person, but rather humility, as it did with Christ. Notice here in verse 6, he introduces another character. As he also says in another place, now where he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever," circle the word forever, "according to the order of Melchizedek." So not only are you a priest according to the will and call of God and humility, but you're a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Mel is a guy we're going to save until chapter 7, all right? Chapter 7 is all about Melchizedek, and so we're going to dive in deeply to Melchizedek then. But in short, Paul is establishing here that there is a priestly order that goes before the order of Aaron, prior to the giving of the law, in a priest that we see very briefly snapshot of in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, who had no beginning and no end and no origin, and he becomes the picture of the eternal priesthood of Jesus. Melchizedek would serve as a symbol of the priesthood of Jesus apart from the law as the better priesthood, a priesthood that is eternal and not temporal. But notice this word forever. I love this, that you are a priest forever. Every 2 to 4 years or so, as we are about to experience in our nation, power shifts, doesn't it? Sometimes we get all excited because bad policies get written out or overridden by a decent administration, and then sometimes we feel in despair and we get frustrated because policies are written in that are just unbelievable. And we go through ups and downs. Here's some good news. Jesus reigns forever. No one is going to rewrite the policies of Christ. No one will cancel out his sacrifice. No one will overstep his authority. No one will reverse his salvation. Nothing can separate us from his love. Forever, Christ will see to it that the new covenant covers all those who trust in him, and there's nothing, anything, or anyone can do about it. And I think that's tremendously great news, that he is a priest forever. Well, the fourth mark of Christ's high priesthood is that it is marked by obedience. It is marked by obedience. Verse 7 continues, "Who in the days of his flesh," that is speaking of the incarnation, in the days when Christ was in the flesh, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Okay, a little quiz. What event is the author referring to when he talks about Jesus offering vehement cries and prayers with tears to God? Can anyone guess what event he's talking about? When did Jesus offer vehement cries and prayers with tears to God? That's right, the Garden of Gethsemane. This is what he's talking. He's bringing us to a focal point. The Garden of Gethsemane, where our great high priest, before the cross, right before he was betrayed, you remember the story, he went up and he took Peter, James, and John and said, "Please pray with me," and they kept falling asleep. And three times Jesus went before the Father. He fell down on his knees, and the Bible says he was in such distress that he was sweating drops of blood. And he would cry out to the Father, "Father, if there be any way for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He found a place of complete surrender, right? I think we underestimate the power of that moment. Gethsemane means olive press. And how many of you have been to Israel? Raise your hands. Okay, we got to go. We got to go. When you are in Israel, you can go to the Garden of Gethsemane. No one, it's not a mystery as to where this place is. Right over the brook Kidron, which separates the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane from the city. You can go sit under these ancient olive trees and go to the very locations, not exactly, but right in the same area Jesus would have been on his knees praying to his Father. And he was in that great press of God, right? The olive press that would squeeze out the oil, right? Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane was in the press of God. But here's the thing about that location. When you're in Israel, you look across that valley when you're in the Garden of Gethsemane and you see this gate, okay? That's called the Golden Gate, not associated with San Francisco in any way. The Golden Gate, or also known as the Eastern Gate, it was sealed up. Now, those are not the original walls that Jesus would have seen, but the same locations of the gates that Jesus would have seen. This was sealed up in, I think, the 13th century or so. You see how the gates are blocked? No entrance. No going in, no coming out. You see all those in front of the gates? Those are graves. Those are Arab Muslim graves. Why would they put it right there? In Ezekiel chapter 43 and 44, Ezekiel prophesies about the Eastern Gate. And it's revealed, the gate shall be sealed, for the Lord of glory has passed through it, right? Jesus walked in and out of that gate. And no one shall pass through it again until the prince, the Messiah prince, comes. And he shall pass through the gate. And the glory of the Lord, verse chapter 44, will pass through the Eastern Gate. So Jesus is going through there at some point. That's coming. But I want you to think for a moment, if you're in the Garden of Gethsemane and you're Jesus, I know we can't put ourselves fully in his shoes. I'm just bear with me. This is how my mind works. Jesus is looking one way, and there's Mount Calvary with a brutal instrument of death that he will suffer not only physical death, but carry the weight of the sins upon his shoulder of the world. He turns his head and he looks at the gate. He knows the prophecy. If I could get up, I could cross that valley, I could go through that gate, and I could be the king. I could bypass the cross and go straight to the crown. Father, if there's any way this cup could pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And we're told here in Hebrews that he cried out to him who could save him from death, and he was heard. When Jesus cried out, he was heard. Say, Josh, what do you mean he was heard? He still went to the cross. When Jesus cried out in the garden, the Father said, it's the cross. And Jesus got up from that garden, and without another tear, full resolve, courage, unwavering love, he went to that cross. And he went to that cross so that when he comes back for the crown, you and I can join him. Jesus in that moment embraced the will of God, but it was in suffering. And when I look at this, it teaches me something very powerful, because we read in verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand when it says that the son learned obedience. It's not like humans learning obedience, right? Humans have to learn obedience because we're naturally disobedient. You don't have to teach your kids to lie. You have to teach them to tell the truth. You don't have to teach your kids to disobey. You have to teach them to obey. That's not what he's talking about here. Jesus never sinned. Jesus was always obedient, but learning here is in the sense of experiencing. Jesus was all-knowing, and yet he emptied himself of certain rights and privileges in order to take on the human experience. True or false, Jesus learned how to walk. You think he just came out on Christmas and was like running around? Hey, I'm God, you know? Jesus learned how to read. Yeah, he didn't just walk in the temple one day and say, hand me that scroll right there. This is about me. Let me just... Someone taught him. Jesus learned how to swing a hammer. Jesus took on the full human experience of learning. Jesus also willingly accepted what it meant to learn obedience through suffering. Why? Because he was disobedient? No. He learned obedience through suffering because we are disobedient. Josh, what's the correlation? God knew, Jesus knew, that he would overcome the temptation to give up, that he would be obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that suffering, when we suffer, not by raise of hands, in your own heart, how many times have you been tempted through suffering to give up on God? When we suffer, our tendency is to be tempted towards disobedience. When we suffer, we make deals with God. God, if you take me out of this, I'll give you my life forever. God, if you do this, and we start dealing with God. Do it my way, Lord. And when Jesus was in the position of greatest angst, greatest distress, greatest pain, greatest sorrow, greatest discomfort, he remained obedient through the suffering so that when we are tempted to disobedience through our suffering, we can look at Jesus as our example. If he was obedient through suffering, then I can be obedient through suffering. And this is a hard truth to bring up. I don't want to say it because I don't like it to be true, but it is. That sometimes when we are on our knees, vehemently crying out to God, praying, God, get me out of this situation, praying, God, take this weight from me, praying, God, heal me from this sickness, and God's answer to us is go through the suffering. His temporary answer of no is always leading to a greater eternal answer of yes. Jesus was answered. God answered him. That moment, it's the cross, and then it's the grave. And then it's victory over death. And then it's the throne. And then it is the highest place of authority that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The answer to Jesus' request that death would pass was answered yes. But it was not answered yes by escaping the cross. It was answered yes by going through it obediently. And sometimes God's answer of yes to us is when we go through suffering obediently and we trust that his outcome is better. That he knows more. Finally, number five, the ministry of Jesus as high priest is marked by completion. Verses 9 and 10, and having been perfected, that's not moral perfection, by the way. That's not saying Jesus was imperfect and he became perfect. The word means to be complete, that he completed God's will for him, that he completed every righteous requirement of the law. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What I see here is that Jesus always finishes what he started. He finishes what he started. He has become the author of our salvation for all those who, notice, obey him. The gospel is not just something we believe mentally, it's something we obey by faith. And that faith brings us into right standing with God. Would you like Jesus to be the author of your salvation? The author of your story? Do you want Jesus to take your story of tragedy and turn it into one of victory? Do you want to go from a horrific beginning to a triumphant end? Jesus is willing, he's capable, he's eager, but the story will not begin in your life until you come into obedience to his gospel, that you trust him by faith for the salvation and the forgiveness of your sins. And then for the rest of the chapter, Paul puts in what I would call a parenthetical insert. He's listening to himself talk. Paul, he said, man, I'm talking about Melchizedek and high priest, and I'm losing, he's already knows, I'm losing my audience. So he says about Melchizedek, verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So Paul has, it's funny to me, Paul has this moment of hesitation. He's talking about Melchizedek, and then all of a sudden he's like, I don't know if they're going to be able to receive what I have to tell them. Now, that doesn't stop him. He's going to do it anyway. But notice the rebuke he offers. He says, you might not be able to receive it because you've become dull of hearing. Now, let me be clear. There are times when the reception of God's word is due to dull preaching. A.T. Robertson once said, one of the proofs for the inspiration of the Bible is that it has withstood so much poor preaching. No doubt some of you you've had to endure that from Sunday to Sunday. But for the Hebrew audience, Paul is about to say, it's not dull material, it's not dull preaching. The problem you have is that you are dull of hearing. The word dull means sluggish in the ears. I love the picture of that. Slow to hear, slow to receive God's word. In other words, the Hebrews didn't lack in-depth teaching or good teachers. They lacked open ears and receptive hearts to God's word. Their refusal to eat the feast of God's word that was on the table before them stunted their spiritual growth in the things of God. Reminds me of the pastor that was once asked if they needed a deaf ministry for his church, and he responded, "A deaf ministry? I think our entire church needs a deaf ministry because they never seem to be listening to anything I ever tell them." I'm not talking about you, don't worry. I'm talking about people in general. And look what he says. "For though by this time some of you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." That is an infant, a baby, spiritually. Apparently, Paul's audience should have, by the resources they had available to them, been spiritual giants. Instead, they were old spiritual babies. They were the kind of Christians who have been Christians for years, but still can't seem to explain John 3:16 to their neighbor. They're a member of that church. Their parents were a member of that church. They were baptized into that church. They've served on the board of that church. But they've never lifted a finger to serve. They've never reached out to their neighbors or a lost soul to share the gospel. They've never taken it up upon themselves to embark on more in-depth study of their faith and the things of God. They have every resource available to them. They should have learned by now to digest biblical steak dinners, and instead, they want to be spiritually maintained by the same one-liners they've been hearing since they were saved. Their itching ears are sluggish towards the truth, but quick to latch on to anything that meets their temporal carnal desires. And as a result of a steady diet of baby's milk instead of solid food, Paul says here, they are unskilled in using the word of God in their lives. Do you know it's possible to go under the title of Christian and go to a church your whole life and still not know how to use God's word in any practical or applicable way to what you're going through, the decisions you're making, what you're facing? Let me say this. I, like Paul, didn't bring this up to condemn or guilt others. I myself am frequently guilty of not being where I need to be with the Lord. But here's the thing about spiritual diets. It's never too late to start one. We need to look in the mirror. You know, you hear a lot, "Well, I'm just not being fed at that church, and I'm not really connecting." And some of that is due to the fact that we have watered down God's word a lot in our society today. We have taken out the hard stuff to make it more palatable to the general audience. But you know what? Let's not dismiss the fact that maybe part of it is that our ears are still full of stuff that when God's word speaks, we just really don't want to listen. Verse 14, he concludes, "But solid food belongs to those who are full of age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." He's saying maturity comes through a steady diet and consistent exercise in the things of God. Not only is spiritual maturity possible for the believer, it is expected for the believer. But the meat belongs to those who are mature. And how does one become mature? By exercising their senses to discern good and evil. In other words, the application of God's word causes growth. I'll put it like this. God's word must not only be supplied, it must be applied for spiritual maturity to happen in the life of a believer.
Thanks for joining us for Pastor Josh's study in the book of Hebrews. Throughout this book, we learn about idol worship. This is when you place a person, people, or things in place of God. Although idol worship was prevalent during the time Hebrews was written, it's still in our world today. From TV, to clothes, to food, to family, it's easy to put other things in place of God. We hope today's teaching has made you more aware of this and that you've been encouraged to seek God first. If you'd like more information about The Ascending Life or would like to hear other teachings from Pastor Josh, visit our website at theascendinglife.com. Once you're there, click on the Media tab and follow the link to our YouTube page. You can also subscribe to our podcast and have the latest message from The Ascending Life as soon as it's available. Feel free to download these messages and take them with you on the go. If you're on social media, find links on our website to our social media pages. We'd love to connect with you there. Like us on Facebook or follow us on Instagram or Twitter to stay up to date with everything happening at The Ascending Life and Grace Calvary Chapel. Our website again is theascendinglife.com. If you're in or near the St. Joseph area, we'd be honored to have you join us at Grace Calvary Church for our weekly service. Find all the information you need at our website, theascendinglife.com. Well, that's it for now. But there's so much more to learn on the next edition of The Ascending Life. So be sure to tune in again. We're reaching up, we're pressing in.